Ecclesiastes 11, verses 7 through Ecclesiastes 12, verse 14. Light is sweet, and it is pleasant for the eyes to see the sun. So if a person lives many years, let him rejoice in them all. But let him remember that the days of darkness will be many. All that comes is vanity. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes. But know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. Remove vexation from your heart and put away pain from your body, for youth and the dawn of life are vanity. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the days draw near of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. Before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened and the clouds return after the rain, in the day when the keepers of the house tremble and the strong men are bent and grinders cease because they are few and those who look through the windows are dimmed and the doors on the street are shut, when the sound of the grinding is low and one rises up at the sound of a bird and all the daughters of song are brought low, they are afraid also of what is high, and terrors are in the way. The almond tree blossoms, the grasshopper drags itself along, and desire fails. Because man is going to his eternal home, and the mourners go about the streets. Before the silver cord is snapped, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher is shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern. And the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote the words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is weariness of the flesh. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
So, let me just pray real quick before we begin, and we'll get into our text. God, thank you so much for this morning. Thank you that you've given us your word to know you and to know more about how you care and love for us. And God, I pray that you'll continue to change our hearts this morning with it. And God, we thank you that you've brought us through this series on Ecclesiastes, and just the joy that it's been for me personally. And I pray that that would be true again this morning as we look and open your word. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. In the 1989 film Dead Poets Society, John Keating, who is played by Robin Williams, is a newly hired English teacher at a prestigious all-boys school, Welton Academy. Maybe some of you have seen the film. In his first class, he does this really really famous thing where he unorthodoxly pulls all of his students out of the classroom, and they head to like an entryway or where they have all these decorations for alumni on sports teams and trophies and things like that, and you see all these pictures of these young men on sports teams on the wall and everything, and he has them read a poem that essentially gets at the meaning of carpe diem, or seize the day. And so he's there and he's telling them about this, and he asks them, why are these phrases important? Why is carpe diem and seize the day important? What's the big deal? Why would the writer use these lines? And after a haphazardly offered incorrect reply from a student, he says famously, because we are food for worms, lads. Because believe it or not, each and every one of us in this room is one day going to stop breathing, turn cold, and die. After having the boys come closer to look at the other boys' faces in the photos of the teams and the alumni, he says, these boys are now fertilizing daffodils. Mr. Keating then concludes by whispering, as if speaking to them from the many voices of the boys who've gone before them, carpe diem, seize the day, boys, make your lives extraordinary. It's a truly inspiring scene that sets the tone for the remainder of the film, and we're actually in a similar place in relation to the preacher's words that are featured in the conclusion of Ecclesiastes, who, after all, was a man near the end of his life, attempting to pass on any wisdom he may have gleaned in his years on earth. And so what are his words in chapter 12, verse 13? It says, "Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." And so that's our big idea for this morning, is to fear God. And we want to function on a definition this morning of fearing God, because you might be thinking of that phrase or that word, fear God, and have a lot of negative connotations, which totally makes sense for where we are in our culture and today. But the biblical definition, at least of how it's used here in Ecclesiastes, is what's up on the screen behind me. To take God seriously, to acknowledge him in our lives as the highest good, to revere him, to honor and worship him, and to center our lives on him. And so we're going to talk about how do we do that today, and the passage tells us that how someone can do that is rejoice in the dawn of life, remember your Creator, especially in your youth, and keep his commandments. Rejoice in the dawn of life, remember your Creator in your youth, and keep his commandments. So let's begin with the first way that we can fear God, and that is to rejoice in the dawn of life. The preacher begins somewhat optimistically, especially in comparison to much of the rest of our passage, and even in previous reflections in Ecclesiastes. He basically is saying, life is good. And so certainly, he's not saying that life is free from trial or hardship, but he is saying that we should consider being alive to be a gift. And in verse 8, he says that we should rejoice in every one of our years. We have a tendency to take life for granted, don't we? And I think that tends to be a thing that we take for granted, especially for those of us who are younger in the room today. We see something in life just maybe not as sweet as verse 7 states, and we tend to take it for granted. I love the use of the metaphor here of the light contrasted with the darkness. In this section, it's kind of all throughout the passage, actually, and it's light and dark is also a huge theme throughout the entirety of Scripture. And so he uses it in such a way that it specifically says that it's pleasant for the eyes to see the sun. There's that contrast there. And so I wonder, have you ever felt that? Have you ever felt rejuvenated with life upon stepping out into the sunshine? Maybe we were spending a long day at work, and maybe you feel like you didn't even see the sun. Maybe you got in before the sun rose and left after, maybe just as the sun was setting or something like that, and you saw the sun and felt rejuvenated. And I've had a similar experience. 4 years ago, I was working as a machinist, and for those of you who are blue-collar illiterate, that just means I operated a machine that made plastic and metal parts. I had to clock in at 6 a.m. every morning, which was crazy and was hard for me to do at first, for sure. But I learned a little bit about enjoying that. But the one thing that I didn't like about it was I would almost always get in before the sun rose. And so, I don't know, maybe it's just me, but I just feel like it's entirely unnatural for me to wake up when there's no light outside. I don't know, maybe it's just me. But that was a tough thing for me specifically. And so in October, it was especially tough, and it was just impossible, basically, for me to even see any light before I clocked in. But when daylight saving time came around in the month of November, and we shifted the hours, I had hope, basically, for the entire month of November that I would see some type of light, light outside. And it was really interesting, the effect that it had on me, that I felt often that I was even just relieved and had a little bit of a higher emotional state when I walked into work on in the morning at 6 a.m. And so maybe you've experienced something like that. And I actually think that that's kind of what the passage is getting at here in verses 7 through 10. It's good to see the morning sun. And just like it's good to experience the dawn of day, the metaphor here is that it's good to rejoice in the dawn of our lives, in our youth. But let's look specifically here at how the preacher wants us to rejoice in the dawn of our lives, in our youth. So verses 9 and 10 essentially go on to command that we should rejoice in the dawn of our lives by following the desires of our hearts and eyes. Yeah, I said that correctly. So for those of you who are here, and maybe you've been following Jesus for a bit of time, that command might come off a little bit more like an American Eagle ad campaign as opposed to a biblical command, but it's there. And so we notice here that also the preacher, he frames and directs that command in a certain way. In verse 10, it says that we should seek joy in such a way that it removes vexation, or maybe a better translation is frustration, and we would remove that from our hearts. And also that we would remove pain, or maybe another translation, evil, from our bodies. And based on what we know from the previous chapters in Ecclesiastes, What the preacher is advocating here is a responsible pleasure, not a license to exploit others or to squander our own bodies and abilities. There's also a sense here as well that we are to pursue the joy of the dawn of our lives with our entire being, the heart symbolic of the inner person, and the eyes representative of our outer person or our physical faculties, should all be involved in obeying this command to rejoice in the gift of our lives. Notice also that we should do this with the knowledge that God will judge us according to how well and what we pursue to acquire that joy. How does that hit you, honestly, this morning? You know, when you hear that God is going to judge us according to how well we seek out joy and what even we seek to find that joy. It kind of blew me up a little bit. And, you know, the judgment that is spoken of here and it's calling us to, especially to young people, it's holding us to account for our failure to enjoy God's gifts because it's a divinely assigned portion that we should enjoy life to the full. The preacher's saying that God will also judge us on whether or not we have sufficiently enjoyed the gifts that he's given us. That's kind of crazy, right? Like, I confess, I often don't think of God's judgment in that way at all. You know, I think most of the time I think of God's judgment, I tend to be the type, like a religious type, where I think of God's judgment as him throwing down a bolt of thunder on me when I do something wrong, right? But here we realize that God actually also judges us for when we don't take joy in the gifts that he's given to us, in the life that he's given. We're going to get back to the theme of judgment and explore that a bit later. So you can join me in that headspace in about 15 minutes. But for now, I want you to join me in a bit of a mental exercise as we explore what it means to follow the desires of our hearts and our eyes. So join with me, and I want you to think of something that brings you joy or pleasure. Just take a few seconds, and it doesn't have to be anything particular or even a favorite of yours, but just something that brings you joy or pleasure. It could be a meal from your favorite restaurant, or maybe a recent purchase you've made, or maybe it's a type of sport or a hobby you enjoy, or even a relationship. So once you have that, I want you to ask yourself, what is it about this thing that brings me joy? For example, just one for myself, I enjoy working with my hands, and one of the ways that I usually do that is I build electric guitars. So what brings me joy about that is all types of stuff. I take joy in building something out of just a bunch of stuff and putting it together. I take joy of taking something that maybe was kind of not as purposeful before and giving it a new purpose. It just fulfills a really interesting part of me and a interesting desire of me. I just think it's cool. So what desires of my heart are represented there, though? Let's go like another level deeper. There's the desire to create, the desire to bring order out of chaos, the desire to make something beautiful out of something that's maybe less beautiful at the start, the desire to give purpose and meaning to something that either has less of a purpose and meaning before or maybe no purpose at all. And so do that for the thing that you have in your own mind, the thing that brings you joy. Now, I want you to remember those things and those core desires or motivations that contribute, that cause you to seek joy in whatever it is. Because we're going to, and hold on to that, because I want you to know, as we go through our talk this morning, that none of those things at their core and at their root are sinful or wrong, but instead, they are evidence that you've been created with them by a creator. So I want to move to our next point then. Point number two, that we would remember our creator in our youth especially. So chapter 12, verses 1 through 8, the preacher commands us a second time, but this time to remember our creator in addition to rejoicing in the dawn of our lives, the gift of the creator. So we have to remember our definition of fear here. To take God seriously, to acknowledge him in our lives as the highest good, to revere him, to honor and worship him, and to center our lives on him. I think inherent in the call to take God seriously and to acknowledge him in our lives as the highest good is the importance of our need for the Creator. There's a humility that is necessary in order to not worship the gifts more than the giver of the gifts, right? So the context here of the preacher's command to remember the Creator, especially in our youth, is really enlightening here. The context of the whole work of Ecclesiastes is that the nation of Israel is experiencing great prosperity. Theologians believe that the preacher recorded these sayings at the height of Israel's material wealth and international significance. And most attribute the preacher to actually be that of King Solomon. And if we know anything about King Solomon, well, let's say you don't, because I'm going to tell you. King Solomon is estimated to be the wealthiest person to ever live. The net worth of this guy is estimated to be $2.1 trillion in U.S. dollars. The next guy who's closest to him on the list, so let's say it's, you know, a Mount Rushmore of, like, richest people who've ever lived. The next guy closest on the list is John Rockefeller at $663 billion. $2.1 trillion, like, $663 billion. Like, that's the gap that's going on there. And then there's, you know, let's complete Mount Rushmore then. Mansa Musa, king of Mali, $400 billion. And Andrew Carnegie at $310 billion. So Solomon is loaded, right? Like, there's no doubt about that. And, you know, if you had to even put it in today's terms, because, like, you know, Andrew Carnegie's not around anymore, neither are any of these other guys. You know, Bill Gates and Elon Musk, they're, like, not even in the conversation. They're, like, not even in the top 10 with these guys and compared to how much money they had control over and how much wealth they had. One of the examples of King Solomon's wealth, which I think is, I mean, it's hilarious, honestly, they said that silver was valued just like the rocks were in Solomon's kingdom. That gold was so plentiful that silver was just like, meh. You know, like, that's crazy to think about that. And so I really think that's wild for what we're reading here, because Solomon knew all too well of the inclination for our hearts to prize gifts more than the giver, right? He knew it personally, but he also knew of it from the history of the Hebrew people. And about 400 years previous, God told Moses to warn the newly freed and wilderness journeying nation of Israel with these words from Deuteronomy 8, verses 11 through 19. They're on the screen behind me. It's a little long, but I think it's totally worth to read it together. It says, "Take care lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes, which I command you today. Lest when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply and your silver and gold is multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart be lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, who led you through the great and terrifying wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water, who brought you water out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna that your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and test you and do good to you in the end. Beware lest you say in your heart, 'My power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth.' You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers, as it is this day. And if you forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I solemnly warn you today that you shall surely perish, like the nations that the Lord makes to perish before you. So shall you perish, because you would not obey the voice of the Lord your God." So to put it plainly, don't forget where your life comes from, right? Solomon was keenly aware, at least when he wrote the works of Ecclesiastes, that all of his money was not attributed really to him at all, but it was from God. And forgetting your creator in prosperous times is pretty much like the equivalent of picking apples off of an apple tree to eat, and then cutting down the tree to burn its wood for warmth, and then expecting to get apples from the stump of the tree that you just cut down. That cycle and that pathway to provision has been cut off in that circumstance. How long will that apple harvest last that you picked? I don't know, like maybe a week, right? What would you call a person who forgets that such a vital source as a fruit tree should probably not be your first pick of trees to cut down or use as firewood? I mean, we'd probably call them stupid or a fool, right? And that's really the whole point, or one of the main undercurrents and themes of all of Ecclesiastes, is to beware of folly and to remove from ourselves foolishness. And that's exactly the sentiment here, and exactly why the preacher of Ecclesiastes writes for us to remember our Creator, to guard from foolishness and to highlight and prize wisdom. It takes humility to say that you and I have a regular dependence on a Creator, right? And it's hard for us to even think about today too, because we can just roll up, walk into Whole Foods, and buy $50 worth of food and probably make it through the week. And the dependency that we have on God in that circumstance is sometimes more distant in our own minds than it might be for a culture that Solomon's from that's more agricultural, and he's literally dependent upon rain to come on the ground and grow crops. But it takes humility still in our states today and a humble heart to remember that although we may have all that we need or even want right now, it could be gone in an instant. And that's exactly where the preacher goes thematically with the verses following in chapter 12, verses 1 to verse 8. Now, the verses here can be a little confusing and can actually be interpreted a couple different ways. But all scholars and theologians agree that all of the allegory and the potential metaphor here and the poetry that the preacher is using all ends up in the same place when it comes to the meaning of the text. And here it is in three parts. Here we go. Getting old sucks, and then you die. Wow, that was quick. That's pretty much what it's saying. And I don't think I need to explain that any more necessarily. But as quickly and as joyously as the dawn of life begins in youth, so too how quickly yet sorrowful the sun sets on our life. It's meant to bring perspective to our living and our lives, but that our lives are but a mist and a vapor, quickly burned off in the light of the sun. And then it begs the question, what are we waiting for? What are we living for? About 7 years ago, I had been dating my wife now, who's my now wife, Tori, for over a year and a half. And I was conversing with a friend who was about 10 years older than me, and eventually the conversation turned towards Tori, and he asked me if I had any plans or maybe even any reservations in marrying her. And at the time, I basically said, well, I know I want to marry her, but Tori's in college and she's working a part-time job, and so I'm not really even sure if my salary can support the both of us and that type of a thing. And after listening to me for a little bit, you know, he heard some of the specifics of my situation. He pretty much said he didn't think that my fear was very realistic, and that I'll never forget what he said after that. He said, in 5 years, I think you're going to look back and wish you didn't let that stop you from marrying her. And so my friend was right, actually. I dated Tori for 2 years total before I asked her to marry me. And since getting married, Tori and I have said on multiple occasions that we probably wish we could have gotten married maybe even a year sooner. Now, notice, though, that it took the voice of a friend more experienced than myself for me to push past my fears in that way. And I want to pause for a moment and say this. If you're in the room today and you're over the age of maybe, let's say, 35, that makes you in the older about 10% of our congregation. And that's just a unique, interesting part of our congregation because of where we are in the city and all that type of thing. So it's a thing to be praised that who is in this room today is here. And what I want to say about those of you who are maybe in that upper 10% is that we need you. We need your experience and the things that you've learned in the years that we haven't reached yet to tell us what we don't even know. You know, like, we need your encouragement to correct us when our fears are foolish and unfounded, and your love to tell us that life only gets harder, but God never leaves. We need you. We know that the preacher says about what the preacher says about wise words like that. He says that in verse 11 that wise words are like goads. And you're probably like, what the heck is a goad? And a goad, it kind of goes on and describes a little bit of what it is, but a goad is really just a tool and a utensil used by those who herd livestock. And so what that had on the end of it, it even kind of talks about it in the passage, most of the time there would either be a sharp metal point to it or a hook, a little like a smaller hook to it, or sometimes when they were kind of like jerry-rigging it up a little bit, they'd throw some nails in, like hammer some nails into the plank of wood. And that was really useful for livestock because they, like, have thicker skin than most you and I do. And so, like, when you're trying to herd them around, they don't feel stuff sometimes. And, like, so you have to kind of, like, poke them a little bit, you know, to kind of get them to do what they need to be doing as somebody who's herding them. And so I think it's kind of interesting that the wise words of those who are older and more experienced around us are like that to those of us who are younger. Sometimes they might hurt a little bit. Maybe not so much with the example that I gave, but maybe there's other examples where you've had older people in your life tell you things that you needed to hear, but you didn't necessarily want to hear. And so all I really want to do with that is to say that, again, if you're in that upper part of the demographic here at our church, we need you here and we thank you. We want you here, and we need the experience that you bring for our church, not just for us personally, but for God's glory, for the wisdom of the body of Christ. So our big idea: to fear God, to take God seriously, and to acknowledge him in our lives as the highest good, to revere him, to honor and worship him, and to center our lives on him, is drawn out in how we can rejoice in the dawn of life, how we remember our Creator in our youth, and also lastly, we can fear God by keeping his commandments. And so in chapter 12, verses 9 through 14, we see specifically about two commands given by the preacher, already to rejoice in the dawn of life and to remember your Creator. But more generally, we have yet to deal with the question of why should we even obey God's commands at all? Well, the short answer is probably pretty similar to a line your moms have said to you in the past. Tell me if this is true of you. I brought you into this world, and I can take you out. Yeah, you're not alone. And it's a very poignant line, because what it does is it tells us that the Creator has some type of license over the creation, right? And so we see that here, especially with God as well. You know, everything was created by God. The Bible says that he upholds the universe by the word of his power. He not only brought everything into existence, but he ordered it, and he gave it meaning and purpose. He made us and created us with all the desires of our hearts and eyes that you thought of earlier when you were thinking about in that exercise. Whether it's the desire to create, the desire to seek pleasure, the desire to love, to pursue justice, to seek truth, to appreciate beauty, even something like seeking rest and comfort. All of those things are things that God has put into our own hearts with a desire for. And so he opened his mouth. He gave us his law to live by. He gave us his word. And he told us in it that what we should do in order to acquire the desires of our hearts and eyes. What he says goes, and even more, he's the only one who can perfectly judge you and me by that law and by that standard. And so in case you're still having a hard time believing that that's overall a good thing for you and me, let me ask you this. Without a higher standard than the one that's our own, something that can be our own will and our desires can be imperfect and they can be sinful and all those things. So what guardrails does humanity have in place to direct the desires of our hearts? What other law do we have in place to keep the pursuit of our desires from inflicting frustration, pain, oppression, injustice, and exploitation on everyone and everything else that we want? Why can't we just exploit others or squander our bodies and abilities to our own for our own desires? The law, maybe you've heard this law before, the law of you do you, right? Well, how far can you actually take that out before what you want to do becomes unjust and oppressive to others? How about the law of do good unto others? Well, I think we have to define then what is good, right? And who do we go for that? You might say, well, just do to others what you would want done to yourself. Well, sure, that's a good one. Jesus said that. But he said that with the understanding that there was a higher standard to which we should live by that governs all of the universe and even has a greater say over what you even want done to yourself. And it was also Jesus who said, if you love me, then keep my commandments. So if we can't get away from these facts, these few facts here, one, that there is an all-powerful creator who is God, and that two, he governs the universe with his law, then the only correct response to those facts is our main idea for this morning, to fear God and to keep his commandments, to take God seriously, to acknowledge him in our lives as the highest good, to revere him, to honor and worship him, and to center our lives on him. So it should be no surprise that the preacher says to fear God and keep his commandments then, right? And it even says, the preacher says that to fear God and keep his commandments is the whole duty of man. And even more literally, you can actually omit the word duty or maybe put parentheses around it in your Bible, the whole of man. So what we see here is that it's the similar idea represented before is what we were talking about when we talked about rejoicing in the dawn of our lives and with our entire being, where we used our hearts and our eyes to do that. Only here it says to fear God and keep his commandments because it's for our wholeness, our completion, our purpose. It's our created purpose to stand in awe of him and revere him. We become fully human when we do so. But who can do that? Who can make good on those commands to perfectly keep God's commandments? Ecclesiastes 7:20 even says, "Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins." And so we know from God's word, but we also know from our own experience in life that we fail to keep God's commandments. And honestly, we fail very often. So what hope do we have to actually fear God and keep his commandments well and to ultimately experience the full completion of purpose and personhood and the full completion of the desires of our hearts and eyes? Our only hope for that is through God's own Son, Jesus the Messiah. It's Jesus who was not created, but was rather the Creator. As the Apostle John says about Jesus, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." It's Jesus who was not a squanderer of the gifts of God, but rather used his short time walking among humanity on earth to the utmost by bringing light and life to all who believed in him. And so it was Jesus who said in John 8, verse 12, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." It's Jesus who perfectly kept all of God's commands in order to be the perfect sacrifice for us, taking the Father's judgment upon himself, the judgment that we deserved for our failure to keep God's commandments. As Paul states in his second letter to the church at Corinth, starting in verse 18, "All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. We implore you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that in him, in Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God." It's Jesus who not only was our Savior, but is the ultimate and perfect judge. As Jesus also says of himself in John 5, "For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." It's only in Christ, in putting our faith and trust in him, that we can perfectly fear God and keep his commandments. God's judgment is no longer a threat for Jesus' followers. We don't seek to keep God's commands because we dread the coming judgment. Rather, we seek to keep God's commands because we are grateful for his grace, for saving us from that judgment. And so if you're here today, and maybe you're here and you're new, and you haven't really been involved in Christianity very much at all before, I want to challenge you with the sentiment that was brought here in that passage that Paul wrote to the church at Corinth. Be reconciled to God. You don't have to let the judgment that is on you for your sin remain. You can ask for forgiveness and lay all your sins and your burdens down at the feet of Jesus and receive the forgiveness that he offers with his death and his resurrection.